Widow of dissident Saudi journalist Jamal Khashoggi questions the U.S. president's commitment to hold Riyadh accountable 3 years after the writer's assassination. Russia reports over 25,200 new infections from COVID-19, highest daily caseload in the country since July. And people take to the streets across Brazil to voice anger at President Jair Bolsonaro's government and its handling of the COVID pandemic. Hello, everyone, and thanks for tuning in to World News. Now, our top story, the widow of a dissident Saudi journalist has called on the U.S. to hold Riyadh accountable for the brutal murder of Jamal Khashoggi at the kingdom's consulate in Istanbul 3 years ago.
MBS took Jamal from me and the entire world. Will you hold him accountable, or will you reward his murderers? President Biden and Vice President Harris, when will you step up and fulfill your promises? When will you translate your words into action? Or will your administration continue business as usual despite promising change?
Khashoggi's widow further described Khashoggi as someone who championed the rights of the Saudi people. She made the comments at a candlelit vigil held in Washington, D.C. to remember the slain journalist. In the ceremony, Hatice Changiz also unveiled a large-scale portrait composed of Khashoggi's columns in the Washington Post.
Jamal Khashoggi, a Saudi-born, U.S.-based journalist and outspoken critic of the Saudi government, was assassinated on October the 2nd, 2018. His death shocked the world because he was killed in one of the most brutal and unusual ways possible. On the day of his assassination, Khashoggi walked into the kingdom's consulate in Istanbul. Khashoggi never came out of the building.
Where is Jamal Khashoggi?
What do we know about really what happened to Jamal Khashoggi?
Turkish police insist that they know what they're looking for.
Well, the Saudis haven't been telling the truth right from the start.
Horrifying accounts have emerged of how the 59-year-old was murdered, who was responsible, and what happened to his remains. After more than 2 weeks of denials, Saudi Arabia eventually admitted that he had been killed in the consulate. The Saudis insisted that he was murdered in a rogue operation. But the international community demanded answers. Turkish investigators said video and audio recordings prove that he was tortured, killed, and dismembered. Further findings revealed that the gruesome murder was ordered by the highest level of the Saudi leadership. Later on, the United Nations confirmed it as well.
I have insisted that the killing of Mr. Khashoggi is a state killing. It is not a killing by rogue officials.
The Saudi government said 11 people had been indicted in connection with Khashoggi's killing. But a report by the CIA determined that the killing was ordered by no other than Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman. The Saudis later claimed that what happened to Khashoggi was the result of a failed interrogation. Ample evidence provided by different intelligence agencies have proved otherwise. Khashoggi was once close to the Al Saud royal family and served as an advisor to the regime, but later he fell sharply out of favor with Riyadh. In September 2017, he left the kingdom and went into self-imposed exile in the US. In his Washington Post columns, Khashoggi was highly critical of the Saudi crown prince. The case of Khashoggi has come to be known as one of the most outrageous examples of how a government targets its critics. It has also exposed the fact that Saudi Arabia's Western allies are absolutely unwilling to risk their ties and trade deals by taking a firm stance against gross human rights violations committed by Riyadh.
Russia reports more than 25,200 new infections from COVID in the past 24 hours. Now, the figure is the highest daily case tally in Russia since July. The country's total COVID infections are now over 7.4 million. On Saturday, Russia also logged nearly 900 deaths, which brings its total fatalities to over 208,000. COVID has surged in the country in the past few months, partly because of the Delta variant. The strain has given a surge to the disease in the U.S. as well. On Friday, total fatalities there surpassed the grim threshold of 700,000. That's equivalent to the population of the U.S. capital, Washington, D.C. A Reuters tally shows global deaths from COVID have passed 5 million. A study has found more than half of U.S. police killings were either misclassified or unreported in official government documents over a period of 40 years. African Americans and Hispanic Americans constitute a majority of the victims in those cases. Not only does police discrimination plague the system, this also reveals cover-ups by law enforcement.
The United States has seen several high-profile incidents of police violence and brutality in recent years, whose victims are mostly members of minority communities in America. The death of African-American George Floyd in May 2020 sparked a new wave of widespread protests not only in the U.S., but across the whole world. Following the incidents, a group of researchers has collected data about police killings in America over the span of about 40 years. The study published in the peer-reviewed Lancet Journal has found glaring discrepancies between figures reported by a governmental database and those compiled by open-source databases. According to the article, over half of all police-involved killings in the country have been either misclassified or unreported. Moreover, the researchers found that the governmental database misclassified nearly 60% of all fatal police encounters involving African Americans. The database is also reported to have missed 50% of all police-involved deaths of Hispanic people. The disproportionate police targeting of African Americans has been highlighted in previous research. However, the latest meta-analysis is considered as having the longest study period to date.
The report also suggests that Black Americans are more than three times likely to be killed by police than their white counterparts. That's a sobering reality, but the revelation about unreported fatal police killings involving minorities has raised concerns that the government may be trying to conceal systemic racism in law enforcement.
Possible conflicts of interest have also been cited in the extensive research, as the authors noted that investigators are embedded inside police departments and can be discouraged from determining that the deaths are caused by police violence.
The U.S. government, the Department of Justice, and these bureaucracies within the U.S. state are going to do everything they can to hide these because it's already bad, and the U.S. wants to maintain its veneer of being a progressive, a woke, a haven of social justice in the international community.
The paper highlighted the importance of increased use of open-source data collection to investigate acts of discrimination by the U.S. police. Targeted changes to policing and safety protocols were also cited as possible solutions to the increasingly pressing problem. In reality, however, many U.S. politicians seem to remain opposed to such changes. Last month, bipartisan talks in the United States Senate for a police reforms bill broke down without a deal. The bill was passed in the Democratic-controlled House of Representatives in March. The reforms, dubbed the George Floyd Justice in Policing Act, were proposed following the death of the African-American man at the hands of a white Minneapolis officer last year. The law would have banned chokeholds and qualified immunity for law enforcement. President Joe Biden accused Republicans of rejecting even modest reform.
They have something in stake in, you know, arresting disproportionately African-American communities. They have something in stake, be it personal prejudice or be it economic gain.
In such a political climate, the rising trend of killings isn't likely to be reversed anytime soon. That won't be good news for President Biden, who has a strong base of Black voters.
People across Brazil have held new protests against President Jair Bolsonaro's government and its handling of the COVID outbreak. Protests took place in dozens of cities, including Rio de Janeiro. People called on President Bolsonaro to step down. his approval rating has fallen to just 22%, which is the lowest since he took office in 2019. And Brazil's president is under fire for imposing insufficient public health protocols to fight COVID. He's been accused of financial irregularities in acquiring vaccines. Rising unemployment and inflation have also added to public discontent. Similar protests have taken place against Bolsonaro in recent weeks. The United Nations has published a new report on Israel's demolition drive, which is displacing hundreds of Palestinians. We discussed this issue earlier with our guests in our news review program. Here it is. A United Nations report indicates nearly 100 Palestinians were displaced by the Israeli demolition drive in the occupied East Quds in August. A figure published by the UN Office for the Coordination of Humanitarian Affairs marks the highest number of displacement in 1 month in East Al-Quds this year. It says that 26 Palestinian homes were destroyed in August, either by Israel or their owners. Israeli authorities demolish Palestinian homes and occupied territories on a regular basis, citing different pretexts, including lack of building permits. Some Palestinians demolish their homes themselves to avoid paying the costs if the process is done by the Israeli municipality. Israel's demolition of Palestinian structures has made around 200 people homeless across the occupied West Bank this year so far. Joining us now for the program is Saeed Zulfikar, political analyst joining us from Paris, and Jim Kavanaugh, founder of thepolemicist.net, joining us out of New York. Gentlemen, I'd like to welcome you both to the program. I guess we'll start there in Paris with you, Mr. Zulfikar. Initial thoughts on what takes place to the Palestinians, their homes, their rights, and why they have no protection to try to stand up for this happening to them.
Well, the intention of the Israelis, which is an open decision taken and declared often, is to reduce the number of non-Jews in Jerusalem and in the occupied territories, but specifically in the old city of Jerusalem. They want to reduce, they have stated it, several prime ministers, one after the other. Now Netanyahu and Bennett have stated that the population of non-Jews must be reduced to about 28% at the most. And consequently, the policy is slowly ethnically cleansing the non-Jewish population that has been living there for centuries. The Sheikh Jarrah area is only 2 kilometers from the Aqsa Mosque. The Aqsa Mosque itself has been, in the last few months, facing identity obliteration by the increased intensification of enforced visits of Jewish settlers, of extreme right-wing Jewish settlers protected by the police, who have been going into the Aqsa Mosque and having rituals there. The aim is to completely obliterate the identity of the mosque. Now, the Sheikh Jarrah, which is the area where the buildings have been demolished or people have been expelled from these houses, the Israelis claim that originally, 100 years ago, the land on which these buildings exist, which are inhabited by Palestinian refugees, were owned by 2 Jewish religious groups 100 years ago. But Israel, the whole of Israel, is built on stolen Palestinian land. And all the houses that the Israelis have built are built on stolen land. Whereas the racist argument is that the Jews are allowed to own the whole of Palestine, and any non-Jew is automatically only a temporary resident there who can be discarded and expelled.
Allow me to welcome Mr. Jim Kavanaugh, Saeed, to the program. We'll get back to you, founder of The Polemicist. Hello, Jim. Tell me how it is, Jim, when the West purports to being the champions of human rights, how they can back an apartheid regime that blatantly engages in a campaign, like with Mr. Zulfikar, to his point, of ethnic cleansing without saying a word.
Well, yeah, the Nakba continues. And as they did in 1947-48, the West supports it. The United States, which is the prime power here, when the political caste of the United States considers itself completely committed to Zionism and to what Israeli human rights organizations describe as a regime of Jewish supremacy from the river to the sea, the Palestinians just don't count as much as the Israeli Jews. And the Israeli Jews get to displace them and dismiss them and treat them as second-class citizens, as non-persons, really, as people to be swept out of the way, as the American settlers swept the Native Americans out of the way. You know, the Israeli army has said that Jews are a minority of the population in the West Bank, Gaza, and Israel. And they have to, as the previous speaker said, the Israeli government wants to, that's why they had to cut out the Palestinians in Gaza and put them in a prison, but they want to reduce the number of non-Jewish people living in the West Bank and what's now the territory of the West Bank and Israel. And they're doing that. So they have a program for doing it. They said it quite explicitly. Nobody's hiding anything. And the powers that be, the Americans and the Europeans, just don't care. They're destroying houses that were built with European humanitarian aid, and the Europeans sit back and let it happen. So this is, you know, this is the capitulation of the Americans and the Western Europeans to the Zionist project and their participation in it.
All right, gentlemen, thank you both for gracing us with your presence on the program here. Saeed Zulfikar, political analyst, joining us from Paris, and Jim Kavanaugh, founder of the Polemicist.net, joining us out of New York. That's a wrap for the segment of your news review program. Thank you for tuning in, and goodbye for now. Iran says the U.S. must unfreeze part of Tehran's frozen funds as a sign of goodwill if Washington wants to discuss the revival of the 2015 nuclear deal. Hossein Amir Abdullahian said that the U.S. used intermediaries at the United Nations last month to attempt to make contact. He said U.S. officials were told to first release at least $10 billion of Iran's blocked money. Amir Abdullahian reiterated that Tehran will soon return to stalled talks on the Iran nuclear deal, but declined to give a date. Iran and the remaining signatories to the deal have held six rounds of talks in Vienna to salvage the accord known as the JCPOA. Talks stopped in June, pending the start of Iran's new government. And that's it for your latest, everyone. Thank you for joining us here on World News.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
in the limelight.
U.S. Congress passed a bill to fund the government into December, but questions remain over the debt ceiling and President Joe Biden's agenda. We now present you an article written by David Smith. The piece is titled, The U.S. Government Avoided a Shutdown, But What Happens Next? The article has been published by the British newspaper The Guardian. The U.S. government went into Thursday, 30th of September, embroiled in a game of three-dimensional chess, with time running out and trillions of dollars at stake. The first dimension was a must-do, fund the government by midnight to avoid it shutting down. In a typical shutdown, hundreds of thousands of federal employees stop getting paid, and many stop working. Some services are suspended, and numerous national attractions and national parks temporarily close. The second dimension is an even bigger must-do, raise the national debt ceiling, an artificially imposed borrowing limit before an estimated deadline of 18th of October. Failure to pay its bills would see the U.S. default for the first time in history. The House Speaker, Nancy Pelosi, has warned that the effects would be cataclysmic and cost 6 million jobs. The third dimension is not quite a must, but it feels that way to Joe Biden and the Democrats. Pass a $1 trillion bipartisan infrastructure bill and a $3.5 trillion partisan package that expands social services and tackles the climate crisis. Both are stalled by divisions between Democratic centrists and progressives, along with Republican eagerness to deny President Biden a win. The U.S. government's power is spread across the executive, the president, legislative, that means Congress, and judicial, or Supreme Court and other court branches, which ensures checks and balances, but can also get messy quickly. While Democrats hold the presidency and both chambers of Congress, their margins in the latter are razor thin. The Senate is evenly split 50-50, with the Vice President Kamala Harris holding the tiebreaker vote. Democrats have a 220 to 212 margin in the House of Representatives, so can only afford a handful of defections. Comparisons between President Biden and Franklin Delano Roosevelt's New Deal in the 1930s were therefore somewhat fanciful, since Roosevelt enjoyed much more comfortable majorities to rubber stamp his priorities. Joe Biden has the power of persuasion, but not much else. So first things first, will the government shut down at midnight? No, so breathe a sigh of relief. Congress avoided a partial federal shutdown on Thursday, 30th of September, when the Senate and House passed a bill to keep the government funded through to 3rd of December. The stopgap spending bill, which prevented the first shutdown since late 2018, early 2019, provides aid for communities hard hit by hurricanes, wildfires, and other natural disasters, as well as money to help Afghan refugees. But it came at a price, as Democrats were forced to remove language from the bill that would have raised the debt ceiling. Senator Chuck Schumer, the Democratic majority leader in the Senate, said on Thursday, 30th of September, "Just as our Republican colleagues realize that a government shutdown would be catastrophic, they should realize that a default on the national debt would be even worse." Experts predict that the United States would plunge into an instant recession, millions of jobs would be lost, interest rates would soar high, and the stock market would plummet. Mark Zandi, chief economist at Moody's Analytics, told CNN, "It will be financial Armageddon. It's complete craziness to even contemplate the idea of not paying our debt on time. This nightmare, akin to a person running up charges on a credit card and then refusing to pay, can be avoided by giving the Treasury Department additional borrowing authority beyond the current statutory limit of $28.4 trillion. But Senator Mitch McConnell has argued that since Democrats control Congress and the White House, they should pass a debt limit extension with the same budgetary tools they're using to try to pass the $3.5 trillion social and environmental package. Democrats contend this is rank hypocrisy since the move would cover spending that Congress has already approved, not future investments. Historically, both parties have voted to raise the limit, and Democrats joined the Republican Senate majority in doing so three times during Donald Trump's presidency. Late on Wednesday, 29th of September, the House approved a bill suspending the debt limit through December 2022, but it is expected to be blocked by Senate Republicans. That would mean the threat of default continues to loom. Conventional wisdom holds that the politicians would not surely be willing to drive the country off a cliff, or would they? This is a cornerstone of the Biden agenda, investing $1 trillion in roads, railways, bridges, ports, airports, broadband, internet, and more. On Thursday, 30th of September, the House delayed a scheduled vote on the infrastructure bill that passed the Senate last month in a bipartisan vote, with 19 Republicans voting yes. But since then, House Republicans have been backing away from the bill in a move to deny President Biden a victory. Nancy Pelosi also faces a revolt from an influential group of progressive Democrats who warned she must hold it back until a bigger $3.5 trillion social and environmental investment bill is nailed down. The progressives want Nancy Pelosi to stand by earlier statements that both bills would move through Congress together. They fear that once centrist Democrats have infrastructure in the bag, they will go cold on the bigger commitment. Congresswoman Ilhan Omar, a leader of the House Progressive, said, "We're not blindly trusting that these bills are going to get done in the Senate without actually having that be guaranteed. It is unlikely that Nancy Pelosi will go ahead with the vote unless she's assured of victory." The House Speaker has postponed negotiations until coming days, giving Democrats at least another chance to break the impasse. This would be a once-in-a-generation investment, drawing a line under 40 years of Ronald Reagan's trickle-down economics and potentially transforming millions of lives. The proposed legislation would extend the child tax credit, establish universal pre-K education, and create a federally paid family and medical leave system. It also contains an array of programs to combat the climate crisis and move the country towards renewable energy. The $3.5 trillion plan over 10 years would be paid for by tax increases on the wealthiest Americans and wealthiest corporations. But centrists are pushing for a smaller package, and negotiations on it could stretch for weeks or even longer. It could pass the Senate without Republican votes through a process known as reconciliation, but two Democratic senators stand in the way. Senator Joe Manchin of West Virginia and Senator Kyrsten Sinema of Arizona objected a price tag. Senator Manchin said on Wednesday, 29th of September, that spending so much at a time of inflation and a ballooning national debt was the definition of fiscal insanity. President Biden has lobbied both senators, but neither has publicly made clear exactly what they want, much to the frustration of progressives. Congresswoman Pramila Jayapal, chair of the House Progressive Caucus, said they need to come up with a counteroffer and then we sit down and negotiate from there. Senator Joe Manchin indicated to reporters on Thursday that he would settle for about a $1.5 trillion, less than half the progressive demands and unlikely to fly. So the stalemate continues. Never bet against Nancy Pelosi, who pulled off Barack Obama's Affordable Care Act despite internal divisions. But if it does all go wrong, it would be a political disaster for Democrats in general and for President Biden in particular, crashing the Build Back Better agenda on which he ran for re-election against Donald Trump last year. It would also be likely to fuel the sentiment that Washington politicians cannot get anything done. Analysts have warned that Democrats would face a landslide defeat in the midterm elections in November next year, and that President Biden's bid for re-election in 2024 would lie in tatters. His presidency would be all but sunk.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. I'm your host, Muzaffar Haider. Here in the studio today, we have with us Sayyid Mahdi and Sheikh Ali. Assalamu alaikum to both of you.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
So we're going to be diving more into the idea of neutralizing the sanctions. And actually, let's make it wider. You know, neutralizing any of the efforts of the enemies against the Islamic Republic and against the Muslims generally, actually. We discussed how the revolutionary spirit, actually, we started to discuss how the revolutionary spirit and this idea of self-reliance and reliance on Allah actually helps us to combat their schemes. So I want to go deeper into this now, in today's discussion. And I'd like to go first to Sheikh Ali.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. One of the deceptions of Iblis and Shaitan is that it makes you feel like that you're reliant on somebody other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? So what it does is like it shows to you, Shaitan, Iblis shows to you that you don't have any ability, you don't have any capability, which you feel too. You're just one human being, for instance, or one government, you know, out of all these governments and all these countries. So you start feeling that, okay, I'm weak, I'm feeble, I need support. So instead of going to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for that support, Shaitan tells you to go to seek support of the tawaghit and the taghut and the arrogant powers.
And right? His own friends.
And his own friends, right? He just doesn't want you to go in that camp, right? Mm-hmm. This is one of the deceptions that it has successfully used against individuals and against nations and countries. Now, if you look at the Islamic principles and Islamic guidelines, what Islam does is completely and exactly opposite to this.
Mm-hmm.
Islam says, yes, you're weak. Yes, you're humble. Yes, you should be, you know, living in humility, and you should be thinking that you're not the god and superpower who controls and manipulates us. No. Islam wants you to stay on ground. Mm-hmm. But then, what do you do for support? Islam says rely on Allah and those who are in the camp of Allah.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So this is at a very macro level. It is true for individuals, and it is true for nations and governments too. If we look at you know, if you study the speeches and the words of Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei, this is something that he keeps one way or the other highlighting, that our reliance is on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to begin with. At the second level, we are reliant on our own people, the believers, the mu'mineen, the muslimin, right? And at the third level, we are going to count on the resources and abilities that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has granted to us, right? Now, this is a complete different worldview if you would, right?
Mm-hmm.
If you look at other countries, they have a complete different way of looking at this whole scenario. Yes, we are weak. Everybody's weak in the world. Who do we depend on is the question. Islam says depend on Allah and the camp that is under the leadership and wilayah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the authority of Allah. And then the tawaghit and shaitan and iblis, they come from the other side, create this deception that no, that camp is not going to help you. You need to be in the camp of the world superpowers, you know, these powers like the United States of America, which, by the way, you know, as much as I lived there, I realized it over the course of years that every single thing that happens in America at a systematic level, at the level of the system, it is crafted by Iblis himself. I got so convinced. It's a long topic, and it's a discussion that, you know, I witnessed that. I saw that, right? Uh-huh. Every single thing. You know, Allah says that, okay, you get married with, you know, the opposite gender. America says, you get married with, they're pushing for LGBT. Mm. Every single thing is at 180 degrees of what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says.
Mm.
Now, when it comes to, you know, sanctions on the Islamic Republic of Iran, it is very interesting that through these sanctions, the United States of America and the camp of arrogance expected Iranians to rely on those superpowers in return and seek help from them, because they would feel as if we cannot survive without America being on our side. Remember those two camps that I've already laid out, right? What the Islamic leadership did is he made people understand that if you have economy of resistance, right, it is a model that the leader of the Islamic Republic, Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei, has proposed, along with many experts that he has in the field of economy, those believers alongside him. They proposed this model, economy of resistance. You know, again, it has its own details. This is how you fight these sanctions. This is how you defend yourself against mm-hmm. these criminal and cruel and maximum pressure sanctions. So, alhamdulillah, you know, if you look at the Islamic Republic through its revolutionary spirit and through models like the one I just mentioned, they have come up with so many other models to be able to defend themselves, you know, against these oppressive and unjust sanctions that no other country on the planet Earth has had ever to suffer through. The Islamic Republic of Iran, it not only dealt with it, but also developed and progressed. You know, so America and its cohorts, they sanction Iran in scientific arena. What does Iran do? If you look at, you know, the world statistics of the scientific development, Iran ranks very high in it.
Mm-hmm.
Well, okay, we were thinking you're just going to be surviving, barely surviving, you know, through these strategies. No,
yeah.
Instead they developed and progressed.
Mm-hmm.
They progressed in nanotechnology. They progressed in nuclear technology.
Yeah.
You know,
education,
all of that has happened,
you know,
while they were under maximum university. Pressure. Mm-hmm. Through what? Through this revolutionary spirit.
Sayyid Mahdi, do you have any light to shed on this?
Yeah, I think the very important points that Sheikh Ali brought up here about this revolutionary spirit, about this being independent, and if you are to be dependent on anyone or anything, it should be on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's interesting, we're talking about the sanctions issue, but there's another aspect that a leader of the Islamic Revolution, Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei, talks about, which is the security aspect of this whole thing, being dependent upon other nations, and more so nations which are the enemies of Islam, for their national security. And in just this past month, he had a speech in which he spoke about this, and he said that how honorable it is for a nation to be able to provide for its own national security, with its own people, with its own children, with its own armed forces, with its own technology. Right, Sheikh Ali talked about advancements in technology. I was reading somewhere that the Islamic Republic of Iran, when it comes to drones and the manufacturing of drones and the quality of drones, they're among the world's top five, which includes America and Russia and China and these, you know, really big players who've been at it for, you know, a long, long time. And so the Islamic Republic of Iran is at the top five of drones. It's interesting, not only does he say that as far as national security is concerned, that we should be dependent upon our own means, our own resources, but he also says that the biggest mistake is to trust the opposition and the enemy to provide this national security for us. So it's like a double whammy that this is even worse. If you're not doing it yourself, then you go and then you trust an individual who openly says is your enemy to help you in national security. And it was very interesting. He said that in the nick of time, when you need this, you know, this other force, this shaitani camp, for example, to provide you with security, they don't provide you with security, right? And so, I mean, he said it seriously, and I understand it seriously, but it's so ironic and it is so funny because it's like, you know, it just got thrown back in your face. First of all, let's just take Saudi Arabia, for example. I don't know why this Saudi Arabia is a good example for a lot of negative things.
It's a good case study, yeah.
A lot of mistakes that happen in the Islamic world. So these guys, first of all, do not have their own national security, meaning they don't provide for their own national security. So what did they do? They went to the United States of America and the UK, whom they buy billions and billions of dollars worth of arms and military equipment to help them provide for their own national security. And so then the third part was what? In the nick of time, those people, they don't help you. So now look, these Yemeni, you know, poor Yemeni soldiers who, you know, their infrastructure is destroyed, the water system is destroyed, cholera, you know, malnutrition, lack of food, lack of medical. I mean, these guys have nothing. They're pretty much dying. Despite these guys are shooting missiles and drones and, you know, these things at the Saudi infrastructure. And America is not coming to help the Saudis. The UK is not coming to help the Saudis. They can't even protect their own national security.
You know, the funniest thing is, like, Saudi has all these weapons stockpiles and ammunition, right, that they have paid billions and trillions of dollars to the U.S. and bought it from them. They don't know how to operate them.
Yeah, they don't.
Like, okay, yeah. So it's in your warehouse. You just don't know what to do with it, right? How to use it, how to operate it. So there, again, that dependency that we were talking about, right? This is how bad it is.
What's really interesting is that when a lot of these big weapons manufacturers, part of their contract actually lists this, that, for example, maintenance and the teaching of how to use these things, right, et cetera, et cetera, these are all going to be done by our own companies. So it's really interesting. One of the things they did in Iraq, right, 2003 after the war, after they invaded Iraq, Bush, they had these rebuild Iraq thing, right? Now, this rebuild Iraq was not via Iraqi companies and Iraqi cement and Iraqi caterpillars or something. No. In the contracts, it said that the reconstruction of Iraq will be done by American companies. Right? So not only do these guys go to the, you know, specific country, destroy the infrastructure, then they come in with their own companies to rebuild it. Okay? So now, of course, Iraq didn't have any, right, any money, any cash, right? Saddam is gone. The whole system is collapsed. Where are they going to get money from? Billions of dollars for reconstruction. So what these guys do is then they offer a loan. I'm sorry. It's funny because it's just so satanic that it's unbelievable. They will then, their own companies or their own banks will provide loans to Iraq in order to pay for the reconstruction of the country, you know, to American contractors after the country was destroyed by the United States of America.
Wow.
You know, this is what's happening on a global scale. And people expect us to go and have interaction and dialogue and you know, exchange a water bottle with these guys, you know. And act like everything is totally normal. Man, these guys, United States of American government, I'm telling you, if the people of the United States of America knew what is being done on a global level in their name, they would be the first people to come out on the streets.
And in many oppose cases the American they have. Government. In many cases they have, but it hasn't made any difference as of yet. That's the sad thing. Now, one of the issues that we face is a lot of people say, why are you always mentioning America? Why are you always targeting America? And why are you always saying America, the enemy, the enemy, the enemy? A lot of people are saying this out of their own ignorance. And when the possibility or the chance of, you know, extending the hand of friendship to America arises, they say, why not? So what do we say to such people?
Well, I think this simplistic approach needs to be educated. A lot of these people, I'm not going to say all of them because, yeah, for several reasons, but many of these people, or at least, you know, we can say some of these people, to be on the safe side, they have good intentions.
Mm-hmm.
They just don't understand the complexity in this whole dynamics, right? They miss out on, they just don't have details. Nobody educated them. See, the world's mainstream media is all about propaganda and lying, you know, from, you know, morning till night, and 24/7, they're lying, right?
Yeah.
Right in your face. Yes, there are some of those credible news in there too, because they have to make sure that you and I get fooled. But the fact of the matter is that they're keeping us in dark through their lies, their deceptions, and their fake stories, and the very careful choice of words and how they phrase something, you know, all of that stuff, you know, you study then that in media studies and whatnot.
Mm.
Now, you know, unfortunately, and this is where we are behind Muslims overall, we don't have a voice out there, you know, in terms of media stations that are operating in the world and giving out the our narrative, to say the least, you know, the facts that people need to know. We don't have that voice out there. And if, you know, we try to have it, we get banned and we get shut down because the entire system is in the hand of these, in the hands of these arrogant powers. For instance, Press TV, right? Poor TV channel, you know, working with very minimalistic resources, you know, people who were doing many things because they felt they have a responsibility to do, you know, they were shut down on the satellites, right? UK blocked them, you know, so on and so forth. There's a Hispan TV that, you know, because there are many people in this South America region, they're oppressed, right? We don't have time for this, but if you look at Peru, for instance, if you look at Argentina, if you look at, you know, these countries in that region, they were, as a matter of fact, before Islam got targeted and the Islamic Revolution got targeted and the Muslims got targeted, these poor people, they got targeted by America.
Right.
Their properties were looted, their currency was devalued, their lands were bought out by these arrogant powers, and, you know, villagers, you know, they were all just put through a hell of a time. Now, these people, you know, some of these people are sincere in what they say, but I think they just don't have enough information to be passing out those kinds of judgments. For us, I think, just last point, is for us to know how we have to deal with the United States of America or the Zionist regime. If we don't have enough information, we just need to look at the leadership, Islamic leadership. That's what leadership is for, right? It is supposed to lead. It is supposed to educate you. Mm-hmm. It is supposed to take you through those confusions, right? So look at Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei, listen to his words, and you would know what to do.
That's all we have time for today. From myself, from Sayyid Mahdi, and from Sheikh Ali, we bid you assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. This is Viewpoints, coming to you from IRIB English Radio.
You're the reason my life's worth living. You're the reason I'm alive. I'd be lost without you. You're the reason that I strive. You're my destiny. You're my revenue.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
In Britain, Boris Johnson's government has made a dramatic U-turn in an attempt to save Christmas. With a raft of extended emergency visas to help abate labour shortages that have led to empty shelves in supermarkets and petrol station queues. New immigration measures will allow 300 fuel drivers to arrive immediately and stay until the end of March, while 100 army drivers will take to the roads from Monday, the government announced late on Friday, 1st of October. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian journalist Rajiv Sial. The piece is titled, Emergency Visa Scheme Extended in Major U-Turn by Boris Johnson. In Britain, Boris Johnson's government has made a dramatic U-turn in an attempt to save Christmas, with a raft of extended emergency visas to help abate labour shortages that have led to empty shelves in supermarkets and petrol station queues. New immigration measures will allow 300 fuel drivers to arrive immediately and stay until the end of March, while 100 army drivers will take to the roads from Monday, the government announced late on Friday, 1st of October. About 4,700 further food haulage drivers will arrive from late October and leave by the end of February. The rules mean that the government has relented to lobbying from the fuel and food industries and extended some temporary visa schemes beyond Christmas Eve and into the new year. The move, designed to tackle chronic disruption to supply chains, is a major change in policy after ministers previously insisted they would not relax immigration rules in response to the crisis. It comes as the leader of the Labour Party, Keir Starmer, demanded that Parliament should be recalled to sort out the fuel and food shortages. Almost 200 military personnel, including 100 drivers, will be deployed from Monday, 4th of October, to provide temporary support as part of the government's wider action to further relieve pressure on petrol stations and address the shortage of heavy goods vehicle drivers. To help increase fuel stocks, military personnel are now being trained at haulier sites across the country, the government announced, and from Monday, 4th of October, will be on the road delivering fuel supplies. Fuel haulage drivers from abroad will be allowed to work in the United Kingdom immediately and will not be subjected to previous barriers, a Cabinet Office release announced. Hauliers will find licensed drivers to recruit and will submit applications to the Department for Business, Energy and Industrial Strategy, which will endorse applicants with the necessary license and a contract to work as a fuel driver, the statement said. The shortage of up to 100,000 heavy goods vehicle HGV drivers, exacerbated by the pandemic and Brexit, has also affected the food sector and other industries. The British Retail Consortium has warned that significant disruption to Christmas was inevitable unless the problem was contained within days. The announcement also confirmed that 5,500 poultry workers will arrive from late October and will be allowed to stay in Britain until the end of this year. The visas were announced after poultry producers, which previously relied on labour from Eastern Europe, warned of threats to Christmas and potential overcrowding on farms because of a lack of workers. Supermarkets and restaurants across the United Kingdom are expected to import hundreds of thousands of birds from the European Union after fewer were raised by British farmers. Boris Johnson's Brexit campaign was founded on giving the UK more control over immigration and ending free movement. The Home Office had been opposed to adding heavy goods vehicle drivers to the formal occupation shortage list, but is thought to have been convinced to back a more short-term visa scheme. It is likely that other sectors suffering from labour shortages, such as the hospitality industry and social care, will now put pressure on ministers to grant them exemptions as well. During Labour Party's conference in Brighton this week, Keir Starmer called on the government to extend the scheme to 6 months, describing the former Christmas Eve deadline as not long enough. The British government statement insisted that it will return to its commitment to train UK workers and no longer rely upon bringing in foreign staff. The business secretary, Kwasi Kwarteng, said, "Thanks to the immense efforts of industry over the past week, we're seeing continued signs that the situation at the pumps is slowly improving. UK forecourt stock levels are trending up. Deliveries of fuel to forecourts are above normal levels and fuel demand is stabilising." Kwasi Kwarteng added, "We want to see employers make long-term investments in the UK domestic workforce, instead of relying on overseas labour to build a high-wage, high-skill economy."
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.